Well, again, it's good to be back this evening and have another opportunity to study God's Word together. And as always, encourage you to follow along. And if you do have questions, we certainly want you to take the opportunities that are available to ask those questions and just sit down with our Bibles open and study together. And we can find the answer to most any question we have if it's in the Bible. We can find it. We're going to be looking at Habakkuk tonight, and I started with this slide, which you've already seen before, as you look at Nahum, and Nahum prophesies about the consequences of sin, the destruction of Nineveh, and then Zephaniah we looked at last night, and the day of the Lord is coming, and of course there's a day of which is a day of judgment, and then tonight we'll be looking at Habakkuk, the problem of evil, and of course God bears out in this book that evil will be punished and righteousness will be rewarded. And so all of these prophets spoke and prophesied about the same time, and Jeremiah would have been prophesying about the same time that these men were. So we look at Habakkuk, and we look over at Habakkuk 2 in verse 4, and we're going to actually close the end with this idea, the righteous will live by his faith. And as we study the idea of faith, right there in Judah, you would have people who had faith in God. Now, there probably weren't very many, pretty much like today. There's just not very many who have faith in God. Now, if you ask people, they'll tell you they have faith in God, but then as you observe their life, they'll demonstrate that they don't really have faith in God. But those who are going to live, and by live, I think about eternal life, they're going to live by faith. We live, it's a faith that trusts in God. We hear God, we believe in God, we believe what God says, and we're obedient to God. We live our lives that way. And so the just or the righteous will live by his faith. Now, Habakkuk was puzzled by the problem of evil. He lived at a time in Judah when there was much wickedness all around, and he would see wicked people prosper, just like we see today. We see a lot of wicked people who seem to prosper in this life, and he would see innocent people suffer. And, you know, that would be troubling. That's troubling to us today. When we look out around us and we see innocent people who do suffer as a result of wicked people oppressing them in some way or another. But you look at the prophet and you realize he's surrounded by evil. And we see over here it says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not say. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted." And so you look at this question that Habakkuk asked the Lord. And you can look at it maybe from a couple of different angles and maybe a combination. It could be the prophet himself is wondering these things and he's asking God this question. Or it could be that other people around him who are righteous and trying to do what's right, they come and they speak with the prophet and talk to him and they may have these thoughts or these questions. And so it could be that he's asking the Lord these questions to have the answer for others. And so regardless of why he's asking the question is a way to teach God's will. You ask a question, God answers the question. And God gives him an answer that is kind of perplexing to him. And that actually generates another question, as we'll see. But you think about the sins of Judah, and we looked at this last night, and I'm not going to go into each of these again, but I just remind you, this was what was taking place. When he talks about wickedness and evil and violence, and he's living in that, in amongst all of that, well, these are the sins they were committing. And he would see this and witness this in various people or various groups of people or maybe in what we call the political groups and that sort of thing. You'd see various sins from various angles, and you would be surrounded by that sin. And you might be affected by that sin in some way or another. And so these are sins that existed in his day, just like they did in Zephaniah's day, that Zephaniah talked about as we studied last night. But I ask the question, have you ever felt this way? When you stop to look and think about the question that he asked, and I know it's sometimes I think about the question and think about, you know, how God allows us to stand as a nation or allows us to stand. How long will it be before he loses patience with us? And so you might ask that. We look around our major cities today. We have pride parades. You know, and you think about these pride parades, this is, to me, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We know how God felt about Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness that were there. And these things are really sad and sickening to watch. And I say watch in the sense of just catching a glimpse on the news. You're probably like me. You wouldn't sit and watch a pride parade. But another thing that's more sickening to me about this is the crowds of people that are there. And they're taking their children to these parades. And so it's not just the perverts that are out in the street. It's not just them, but it's all these people out there. And they look like average people that we might not see in our neighborhoods that go to these parades and that hoop and holler and everything else. And you wonder, you know, where are these people's minds? What are they thinking? And obviously, if they approve of it, and they would, or they wouldn't be there, then you stop to think, how many other people accept this, but not just accept it, but are doesn't bother them at all to see it? You know, I don't like to see it. And to me, it shows a society that is degenerating. It's just getting worse and worse. We see criminals arrested. And we see this especially in the major cities, but it will creep out into our areas as all these kinds of things eventually. But you see them arrested and then just immediately put back on the street. Just immediately. They may not even spend a night in jail. And they'll go right out and commit the very same crimes that they were just arrested for. And some of them are very violent crimes. I don't know if you saw the one that I just saw yesterday on the news about the two teenagers, I think they were teenagers, that ran over a fellow on a bicycle and just killed him. And they filmed it with their phone and, you know, videoed it with their phone and laughed about it, posted it. Now they've been arrested. But how long will they actually stay in jail? Maybe a few years, maybe none at all, you know, depending on their age or whatever. But we see this, and it makes it look like, where has justice gone in our society? The fact that these people can commit these crimes, and I know we've seen them, all the different ones where they run into stores, and they just rob and steal and loot and take these things and just take them, and nothing's done with them. Nothing happens. Again, that will creep out into our areas. It's in the major cities now. But how long before it's right where we live? We kind of think of it as being somewhere else. But one day it'll be in our area as well. And then we see two systems of justice, one for the wealthy, or we might say the well-connected, and another for the rest of us. You know, if I were to get caught doing some of the things that some of these people are doing, they probably just toss me in jail and throw away the key. And likely they would do the same for you. I couldn't afford a high-priced attorney. You know, I might go find an attorney somewhere, but he's not going to be the kind that gets a lot of money or anything. It might even be the one they give you. But the wealthy people, they can get them a high-priced attorney, and they can just spend years and years fighting their case, and then even if they lose, they get a slap on the wrist, if anything. We see that, you know, if you defend yourself, in other words, if somebody begins to attack you or attack somebody near you, and you defend yourself or you defend them, well, you might end up going to jail. They arrest you, or maybe the perpetrator or his or her family, they sue you, and you end up suffering much more than the person who actually was doing the crime. And so we see that around us. And so we get frustrated at these inconsistencies. You know, it's just, it's upsetting, it's frustrating, and it's as if, where has justice gone? There is no justice. And so we see that in our country today. And so you think back to Habakkuk's day, I think that's exactly where Habakkuk was. It may have been worse in his day, but it's certainly not good in our day, and I'd say it's tends, you just go by the way it looks, it's going to get worse and worse in our society, the way it's, things seem to be going. And so you can see that we could have the same question that Habakkuk has. How long? How long? And we might ask that question. Well, God answers in verses 5 through 11. God answers Habakkuk. And he talks about the Chaldeans. And he's going to use the Chaldeans as his instrument to punish Judah. Now we get back over here in verse 5. He says, I've turned back the page too far. These little thin pages always get too many of them. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, a more fierce and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Now, he tells him, I'm bringing the Chaldeans in, and boy, they're a bad group of people. I mean, when God describes them this way, you know that's exactly how they were. These are some bad people that are coming in, and they're going to punish Judah. Now, when you read that, I think we'd have pretty much the same question that that Habakkuk would have. You know, imagine this group of people who are certainly far worse than we are, at least in our minds. They're far worse than we are, and you're using them to punish us for our sin that, at least to us, seems much lesser. And so the Chaldeans were going to be used. And that brings us to this point that Judah's defeat was brought about by God. God was going to punish them. And all God was doing was fulfilling what He promised He would do if they forsook Him. How many times do you read in the history of the Israelites where God told them, if you forsake me, I will forsake you. In some way or another, in some form or another, if you obey me, I'll be with you, but if you disobey me, you will be punished. And even to the point of being taken off the land. And so God had warned them repeatedly over and over and over, and they didn't take the warning. They probably just simply did not believe that God would punish them in that way. But Judah's going to be defeated because God is going to bring in the Chaldeans. Now, the Babylonians could not have defeated them if it wasn't God's will. No matter how strong the Chaldeans were, just like the Assyrians, if it wasn't God's will, then the Chaldeans would not have been able to defeat them. And when you look at the Chaldeans, of course the Chaldeans, when they defeated them as it occurred, they considered that their gods were superior to Israel's God. And of course that was false. The truth is there are no other gods but the God of Israel. And yet they would ascribe their victory to their idol gods. And that was false as well, as the Lord points out. But then this, as we said, brings about another question. You know, as we all would think about, probably the first time if we had not read this and we heard about it, first thing that come to mind, well, just like him, why would you use somebody like the Chaldeans to punish us? We ought to be punishing them. That's the way we might look at it. And so why would God use a more wicked nation to punish a less wicked nation? And so if you look there, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are a purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no lure over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet. Because of them they share, because by them their share is sumptuous, and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" Then verse 1 of chapter 2, he goes on, "I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." And so he asks this question and brings up the fact that, you know, they're what a wicked nation they are, and they burn incense, they sacrifice to the weapons of war that they use as if those things were the things that brought about the victory. But obviously, God was using them to punish Judah for the sins that Judah had made. You'll notice when you think of the Chaldeans, their strength is their God. That's how they viewed it. They were a strong nation. They were the nation that defeated the Assyrians that we read about that was going to take place in the book of Nahum. And so they were a very strong nation. And they looked at themselves and the strength they had as their God. They didn't need the God of heaven. Why, they were strong enough to defeat anyone in their own eyes. And so that goes to their arrogance or their pride. Verse 11, you know, "They will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God." Now, when you stop to think about that, how many people think America is strong? And we're strong because of our military. And I admit, we have a great military. We have a lot of weapons of war that are very sophisticated. We've got men that know how to use those weapons. And I'm thankful for that. But the fact is, if that's all you rely on and you think that because we have this powerful military, we can never be defeated, well, that's simply wrong. If God determines that we need to be destroyed for the sins that we are committing, it doesn't matter how strong our military is. It doesn't matter how much money we have. None of that's going to matter if God determines that this nation's going to come to an end. And yet, the Chaldeans, that's what they looked at. Look how strong we are. Our strength is what delivers us. Well, are there people like this today? And this I'd be talking especially about individuals. You know, people, we see dictators around the world. We see people who think that their strength, they can defeat anyone. I think all of us, or at least many of us, can remember Saddam Hussein and how he thought he was so strong he couldn't be defeated. And yet, how relatively easy he was defeated. But, you know, he looked at himself and the desert, the way they fought, and he thought, well, we can't be defeated. And he didn't think that we could sweep in and defeat, or if he thought maybe we could, but we wouldn't. And so you have dictators like that all over the world. And, of course, you've got a dictator in China and one in Russia and other places who they look at themselves this way. They set themselves up as some mighty men and probably figure that they can't be defeated. We've got athletes. Many athletes today think that they are strong. And they couldn't be defeated. They couldn't be brought down because of their strength. They're so athletic, the abilities they have. They've been maybe blessed by God with good physical characteristics, and they're strong, and they think they can't be brought down. Think of those who are wealthy. How many wealthy people that we see around us, and you know, there's really a lot of wealth in this country. And then you've got men who think, you know, you think of maybe Bill Gates or someone like that, that they've got more money than they can count. And they're billionaires. They have so much money, and they think that money makes them smart and intelligent, and well, they just know more than anybody. And they have that arrogance about them. Then they're just those who are famous. They might be actors or something has come along. Maybe they're politicians, but for some reason or another, they're famous. And because of their fame, people look up to them and wait for them to say, well, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about that? And people give attention to them like they've got some special knowledge on something. And so many people like this because of some physical characteristic that they think they're in a position that they can never be brought down. And we see this all around us today. Well, ability, power, success, that's their God. And we see that in our world today. You look how many people have made wealth their God, and they're striving to make money. And then when they make money, they want more money. And when they make more, they want more because wealth is their God or power. You know, we've got politicians and they just want power and they want more power and more power. You know, when you look at, sadly, our country, you think about our president, you think about several in the Senate especially, it looked like an old folks home. And you'd think, you know, you're 80 years old, you're 81 or 2 years old, you're decrepit, you can barely walk, barely speak, why don't you just go home? But they're addicted to power. They want that power, and they're just not going to give it up until they die. And we have people like that. And of course, there have been successful people. And so because of their success, their wealth, their fame, they think they're smarter than everybody else. But in many cases, they probably can't even pump their own gas. They got a whole lot of wealth and a lot of fame and a lot of power, but not a lot of common sense. And so when you talk about biblical things, spiritual things, you talk about moral issues, they just scoff. They scoff at the idea of morality that you and I hold dear and appreciate. Well, God answers the second question. You know, we look at it, and in verses 2 and 3, the Lord answered me, and He said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, there's two ways to look at it. This particular word, you read different commentaries, you can read all, there's at least two, that write it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. The way the King James, New King James translates it, the idea is when you read it, you understand it, it's plain, you understand exactly what God's saying, now run. When you read it, you read the words of warning, it's time to run. The other is the idea that you write it in such a way, so large, so plain, it's kind of like a billboard, that the fellow who's running can read it and understand it and keep on running. So regardless of which way you run it, means essentially the same thing. Write this message plain so people can read it, they can hear these words of warning from me. I'm warning, I'm sending this warning out, and I want people to hear this warning. Now that's the thing about a lot of the message of the prophets. They were messages of warning. It's kind of like if you're going down the road and you see a sign that says the bridge is out in 10 miles, or the bridge is out in 5, and the bridge is out in 2. Well, if you keep going 70 miles an hour and you keep ignoring those signs, you're probably going to run off the bridge. And so you have warnings, and you read the warnings, but you don't take the warnings. And so God sends warnings out. And yet, think of how few people heed the warnings that God has sent out. And that, to me, is a lack of faith. A lack of faith. They just don't have faith. And so he says, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Those who are just, those who are innocent, those who are righteous, they live by their faith. They have faith in God. And even though everybody else around them is sinful and arrogant and haughty, and those people humbly obey God. They just go on quietly living their life, putting their trust, their faith in God. And they will live. Now, they may not live through the Babylonian exile. They may not make it through that. They might die in battle. But they will live because they're faithful to God. And it could be because of their faith, they'll be delivered for a time, even through those terrible times. But they continue to have faith in God. Well, God will punish evil, as we've already seen. He's going to reward those who are righteous. And so, you've got the positive and the negative. If you're evil, you're going to suffer punishment. If you're righteous, you'll receive the reward. He's going to bring justice. It's going to happen. And it may be that it doesn't seem like he does it as fast as we think it ought to be done. But God will do it in exactly the right time. Because you read and you have faith, you trust in God. You know that when God determines to do something, when he does it will be the exact right time for it to be done. So, as far as the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. We just keep the faith no matter what's taking place around us. Babylon's going to be punished. Yeah, Babylon's going to come in and punish Judah. But then it will not be too far down the road until Babylon itself will be punished. Why? Because they are a wicked, sinful nation. And these wicked, sinful nations eventually are punished by God and brought down. So he says in the first three verses, we've already read these, I'm going to stand, I'm going to station myself, I'm going to keep watch. In other words, I'm going to wait. I've asked another question. I'm going to wait for God's answer. And I like the way he says that, the idea that when I am corrected, in other words, I probably need some correction. I may not be thinking right about this. And so, when I am corrected, and so, he says, though it tarries, wait for it, for certainly it will come. It will not delay. So the message was plain, and the message was public. Now, when you think of these warnings, God didn't whisper these inside the corner of a room somewhere. But he wanted people to know that they were living in sin, that God was going to punish those who were living in sin, and they needed to get their life right with God. And so it was the prophet's responsibility to preach that plain message to the people so that they could understand it. And I think about today is the same charge that a gospel preacher would have when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word and do it instant in season and out of season. You know, and he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, you keep preaching it anyway. You make it plain. And sadly, it'll be like the days of the prophets. In many cases, they'll not think too kindly of those who preach that word in a plain way. They'd rather preach that word in a real way, such as everybody kind of goes away feeling good. Instead of hearing a nice, plain message that says, here's what sin is, and you need to correct your life so you can be ready for the judgment day. So we look at these verses, and in these verses we see several woes that are brought out. Woe to those who take what is not theirs. In other words, they just steal. That's what the Babylonians were doing. Verses 6 through 8, will not these take up a proverb against him, a taunting riddle against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, and the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. So those who plunder like Babylon, they're going to be plundered themselves. You know, that's one of the redeeming factors I see in our nation even today. You know, when I think about how morally depraved we are becoming as a nation, we still are a nation that's not intent on taking things from other nations. We're not looking at other nations and thinking, how can we go in and pick up all their natural resources, whether it's gold or silver or oil or whatever it might be. And we've tried to protect those who are, less strong and try to preserve some of those weak nations and allow them to continue to live. And we don't take from them. And so, I'm saying that's still a good point about our country, though we have many negative things we can look at. But still, as a nation, we're not out trying to rob other nations as the Babylonians did and the Assyrians did. They lived on the profits of stolen goods. Woe to him who covets evil, gains for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. And so again, he's just listing the sins that this nation has committed. They live by bloodshed and violence. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts, that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And so, Babylon certainly fits all of these charges that are being brought. Then they disgrace others, verses 15 and following. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence that is done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. So they disgraced others, they humiliated them, and God wasn't pleased with this kind of action by the Babylonians. And then, of course, they worshipped idols. What profit is the image? That its maker should image, carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to the wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, and it shall teach. But it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. You know, it's always amazing to me as you look at the prophets and they discuss idolatry, how much common sense there is in that. I mean, you sit here and you build this idol, whatever form you want to make it, it doesn't really matter. You can make it with wood and cover it with gold. You can make molds and pour it out of silver. You can make that idol out of anything. And then you bow down and worship that idol as if that idol's something. And all of us know how silly that is. We think of it because we have the Bible to tell us how silly it is. But now think of all those people who, for many, many years, worshiped these worthless idols and lost their souls as a result of it. And so, the Babylonians were idolaters. And then the song that we led was led just a few minutes ago, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Think about God. You can't make God. God is God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's always existed. And none of us, no one, has seen God at any time. And since you've not seen God, you certainly can't form an image of God. And even if you formed an image of God, it would not be God. Because God is a lie. And so, God is someone who is to be respected, to be held in reverence. As the psalmist said, holy and reverent is His name. Again, it's sad to see these people today that call themselves a reverend, you know, and, oh, reverend this, or reverend that, you know, and that's so sad because they're not even anywhere close to being reverent. God alone is reverent. And so we should hold Him in the highest honor. Now Habakkuk's response, when we look, he's going to wait for God to carry out His promise. You know, he has this prayer that he offers in chapter 3. And then in verse 16 he says, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when He comes up to His people. He will invade them with troops. And so, you look at Habakkuk, he hears what's going to transpire, and it does cause him to tremble. I can imagine if you hear this and you're amongst the people who are going to be punished. That's going to be a terrible thing to witness, to participate in. But he understands God's going to do what God says He's going to do. He's going to punish Judah, and He's going to use the Babylonians to do just that. And as a result of that, he'll wait, he'll be patient, he'll let God carry out His will. And then verses 17 and 18, he's going to remain faithful to God. He knows that God is right in what He is doing. Even though it, you know, he looks at it maybe from one standpoint, thinks of how bad the Chaldeans are and that Judah's not as bad as them, but he understands what God is doing is the right thing to be done, or God wouldn't be doing it. Verse 17, though a fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stores, in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's going to remain faithful to God. He understands that that's where salvation is found, and that's the only place where it's to be found. And so, verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on the high hills. So we look at Habakkuk. He has questions. His questions are answered. He accepts the answer. And he has complete faith in God. And so as we look at things that arise in our day, you know, we might sit here and have questions about those things, but we need to have faith like Habakkuk. You just keep serving the Lord. You keep doing what's right, knowing that in the end you have a reward awaiting you because you're righteous. Now, Habakkuk brought this verse out, and it's used several times in the New Testament, the just shall live by his faith. Now, the New Testament teaches us that we're saved by faith. And when you just look at the teaching of God's Word, it certainly tells us how important faith is. You know, this is mentioned several times when you think about faith and how important faith is, and it's brought out in several different ways. And I think that may be possibly how some of the denominations, or I might say most all the denominations, they want to have the idea that faith alone will save. And so they come up with a false doctrine. But the truth is, faith, we must have faith. Faith will save us. But it's an obedient faith. It's a faith that is completely trust in God. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So he goes back and quotes from the book of Habakkuk and points out the gospel and how important it is to believe the gospel. And the just will live by his faith. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, the apostle writes, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by his faith." So here the idea is you're not going to be justified by the law. That could be the law of Moses. It could be just law in general as far as law goes. You can't make your own laws up and keep those, no. You're saved by faith. The faith that believes the New Testament. The faith that comes from reading and studying and learning God's Word. And then the Bible teaches we must have it. It's impossible. Now think about that. Impossible to please God without faith. So he says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So God rewards those who seek him. Not just seek him, but as he says here, diligently seek him. Our goal is to find God, find out what God would have us to do, be obedient to God, live in such a way as to make God happy, to please him while we're living in this life. Now, it's not just that I believe in God. This is where I think a lot of people, oh, I believe Jesus or I believe in God, they'll utter those words, but believe in God enough to obey him. In other words, you trust God. And when God tells you to do something, even if it doesn't seem like it's something you ought to do. If God says to do it, you just do it because you trust God. You know, we've used this illustration. I know you've heard it before, but the idea of a little child, you know, up maybe in a tree or up on a ladder or something, and the dad standing there and says, "Jump, jump, I'll catch you." And that little child will jump because they trust their father. They trust their dad that he will catch them. And he will, because he loves them. And that's a childlike faith. And that's the kind of faith we have to have in God, that when God tells us how to live our lives, tells us what we must do, tells us what we must avoid. We trust God. We do what God tells us to do. We have complete faith in Him. And then we must remain faithful. It's not something you do just one time or for a few months or years, but you are faithful throughout your life. Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So again, there's that phrase that you read out of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. Live, that's something we do on an ongoing basis. We live by our faith in God. So we remain true to God regardless of the circumstances. You know, we all have problems in life. Every one of us do. You know, they're different problems in different ways. When you think about problems, some are illnesses, some are problems in their family. But, you know, part of just living our life normally, we're going to have problems. All of us are going to have them at some time or another. Those of us who are older, we especially understand that. Sometimes those who are younger, they don't understand it quite as much because they haven't gone through the amount of problems that those who are older have. But if you live long enough, you're going to have problems in this life. But deserting God does not solve those problems. You know, quitting serving the Lord, just stop serving God, that doesn't stop. The problem's still there. Only thing you've done is increase your problems. It just multiplied when you decided to leave the Lord. And so what you learn is, yes, you're going to have problems just like everybody has problems. But when you have faith in God, you know you have something better than whatever is going on in this world right now. And that one day all those problems will be gone. You know, when you think about heaven, you read about no more tears in heaven. No more heartaches, there's no more dying, there's no more separation, no more parting. None of that in heaven. And I don't know how, you know, none of us do. I don't know how the Lord's going to do it. You know, sometimes when you talk about this, you'll have people think, well, you know, what about my loved ones that I realized didn't obey the Lord? They didn't make, well, I don't know. But I just don't think you're going to worry about it. I know you're not going to cry over it. Because there's no more tears in heaven. And so one thing I know that helps me think about that is you do everything right now you can to save those people. You teach them God's Word. You talk to them. You invite them to study. You do everything you can. You live a faithful life and try to teach them. And if they decide not to obey the gospel, that's on them. But you know in your heart you've done what you could to try to save their soul. At least you can rest easy knowing that. I've done what I could do. And so heaven is the reward of those who live faithful to God. So if you want to go to heaven, you can. You just come tonight, you confess your faith in the Lord, you repent of your sins, you be baptized as the Bible teaches in Acts 2, verse 38. Mark 16:16, and many other passages. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. The Lord will wash those sins away in the blood of the Lamb. He shed His blood for the remission of sins. And when we're baptized into the water, our sins contact that saving blood of Christ. And our sins are washed away. So if you want to leave here tonight saved, in the right condition with the Lord, won't you come right now while we stand and while we sing? Be glad to take any questions or any comments you might have. Sometimes a lesson like this just generates maybe comments, but if you have a question about it or comment, one thing I always like to think when I read the prophets, and I always realize that when God says something that, you know, we just wonder like He does, well, why would you do this? You know, that doesn't seem reasonable. Well, it's the right thing to do. And a lot of times if we live long enough, we understand that. You know, as we go through life and we're young, it might be harder to understand some of these things, but as we get older, we begin to realize God knew exactly what He was doing. And He's always right. And that's one thing we can rest assured of as we read our Bibles. If somehow or another we think something doesn't sound right, well then we better keep reading and studying because God's Word's right. And so I might need to have my thinking adjusted. If I don't think that God's Word's right, or I disagree, then I just need to keep studying. And if I study enough, I'll learn that God's right. And so you look at the prophets, His dealings with the nations in the Old Testament. There's some people who wonder or think that God doesn't deal with the nations today like He dealt with back then. They think He dealt with the nations back then to bring us to Christ, and that would certainly be true. But my own thoughts are, and it'd be only opinion in my part, that God still brings nations up and lowers nations down. I still believe that that happens, because when He says righteousness exalts a nation, that if people are righteous, trying to do right, serve God, then that's the right thing to do. And so, whether or not He does or not, like He did in the Old Testament, you know, I might not be 100% sure, but I can sure see that He can bring nations up and bring nations down. In the Old Testament, He could do it today as well. And certainly, if you get immoral enough, God, I think, will bring us down, and that's a sad thing. No other thoughts or questions? Well, tomorrow we'll look at Haggai. Okay.
I have a question. You mentioned that God still gives us warnings today. It's something about, like, through the Word or through our conscience. Or
that God will what?
That God still gives us warnings today. Or something about, like, through the Word or through our conscience. Or some people believe that, like, the natural disasters and stuff that are going on right now are something.
Well, the warning to us today would be through His Word. But then also, as you see a natural disaster, that in a sense, that can cause some people to wake up and realize that something can happen and that they might ought to examine their life. But the warnings, to me, it would come especially through the Word of God, that we need to be living according to God's Word. And then if the catastrophe happens, We're prepared, you know, either way, because if we lose our life in the catastrophe, we still haven't lost, we've gained. Like Paul, you know, it better for Paul, as Paul saw it, to die and be with the Lord than to live on in the flesh. And so he understood how much better it would be for him to be in heaven than to be on earth. You know, I look at that and I think, when you have children and then you have grandchildren, you always want to see them grow up. You want to witness their lives, maybe see them get married, whatever. And you want to enjoy your children, your grandchildren, maybe your great-grandchildren. And so in a sense, you don't want to rush death. But when you look at the condition Paul was in, when he wrote that, he's in a Roman prison. And you can see how life would be a lot better for him in heaven than in a Roman prison. And while we might look at thinking heaven's so great, and it is, we still have a desire to live in this life and be with our loved ones and be with our families and see our families grow. And so we have a desire to do that. But then sometimes as we age, and I've been around people who have, they reach a certain point that they're ready to leave this life. They've lived long enough, they have enough aches and pains and sorrows that they want to go on to be with the Lord. And so we look at catastrophes, that might be a wake-up call to people to realize how quick this life can be over. But in that sense, that's a warning. But the actual warnings come from God in the Word of God. And we can read them and learn from them. But good question. Appreciate that. All right. Well, tomorrow we'll start out in Haggai and we'll get into Zechariah and then finish up with Malachi tomorrow evening. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow.